Okay, we ready? Oh, you're recording? Okay, very good. Well, okay, I'll get started. All right, so now the third vision in Zechariah. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3. And, you know, we sung together just now that, you know, we believe. There are certain things that we believe. And one of the most endeared rabbis of all times, and now it escapes me the time frame that he lived in. It was centuries ago. His name is Rabbi Moshe ben Haman. He's commonly known as Rambam. Okay, Rambam. Yeah, because that's the acronym for his name, Rambam. And he developed 13 principles of Judaism. And there's one principle that sticks out above all others. And it says this: I believe in complete faith in the coming of Messiah. That's it. I mean, you know, I believe in absolutely complete faith of the coming of the Messiah. And that is the main pillar that, you know, Judaism rests on. They're looking for their Messiah, and they know for sure that he's out there and he's on his way to rescue, just like we sang about just now. And the fact that indeed we believe, and we look at that belief, and we look at this vision that Jeremiah is having in the night and is recording, it's all about that. It's all about Messiah. And it's not just all about Messiah, it's also about the two main aspects of Messiah. And oftentimes, you know, you'll go and you'll talk to some folks from Judaism, you know, some Jews that know their Old Testament well, and they'll make comments like, well, you know, you evangelical Christians, I mean, you know, you talk about Messiah and you talk about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but, you know, Jesus came to this earth and I didn't see a lot of things in my Old Testament, in my Jewish Bible, that was supposed to come to fruition when he arrived, and it hasn't happened yet. I don't see the kind of peace, the kind of shalom that the Bible talks about as I look on earth. And that's the reason why, you know, you guys have just made up that story. It's not in my Bible. You know, the fact that the Messiah is going to come twice, not in my Bible. Well, actually it is, and right here it is. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. I mean, and it's not just there. You know, Sheila taught you about Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. You know, the fact that, you know, the Bible speaks of both. And, you know, Messiah ben Joseph came to suffer and die to bring something about, and then Messiah ben David is going to sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. And so in the Old Testament, the two advents of Messiah is really actually very clear. And so, you know, we're going to look at this vision today, and I'm going to show you, you know, if you're an astute student of all of God's Word, it's like, oh, it's right here. You know, this is. The way it is. It's who Jesus is as the Messiah and what he came to do and what he came to accomplish. And so there's going to be another commonality so far with this particular vision as far as what the other two stated, because it's going to say once again, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Okay, so it's already told us that's who the Lord is. The Lord, you know, when it comes to this whole idea of election, you know, election is a European word. You know, it's in your Bible, but yet not in your Bible. That word is chosen. So they decided that, yeah, we're going to use the word election instead of chosen. Fine, whatever. But no matter what, I mean, the point is, God has chosen Jerusalem. So, as we stated last week, salvation, as far as it's seen in the storied approach of the Bible, without question is a heart condition, that happens when you bow your knee to the Messiah and he's your king. No question about that, but salvation is also a place. And that place is Israel, and that place is Jerusalem. Okay, it is a place as much as it is a heart condition. And so, you know, with that, you know, we're going to once again see the statement that this Messiah is coming to do more than just one thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself, you know, when he began to talk about the fact that this is why I came and this is what I came to accomplish, you can kind of take the story in and you can kind of boil it down to this. I mean, it's unfair, but let me just boil it down just a little bit. First of all, Jesus said, I came to do the work and will of my Father. I didn't come to create anything new. I didn't come to be a rogue. I didn't come to introduce you to anything that doesn't make sense out of your Old Testament. I didn't come to do anything like that. I came to speak only the words that the Father gave me to speak. That's it. You know, I'm not on my own. I'm not here on my own. I'm connected to the Father, and everything that you're going to hear me say, the Father has already said. And if you're looking at me, you see the Father. I'm the ambassador. That lays, go ahead, Mark.
That would take us to Jesus claiming, I am the Lord.
Absolutely right. That's right. That takes us to Jesus making the claim that I am the Word. I am Yahweh. And the fact that Jesus said this, he said that I came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, we get that. Not a problem. There's idea one, but Jesus didn't stop there. He also said, I came to defeat and destroy the works of the devil. Okay. And then he said that now I came to send you to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Okay? And again, it's not fair to boil it down that crisp, but you know, that gives us a really good flavor as we move into this vision and we see what Jesus has already said, you know, years and years after this vision, and we boil it down and we say, okay, now, you know, this should start lighting lights up. As soon as I start reading it, you know, your board should start lighting up. It should say, oh, I've heard those kind of things before, you know, and there should be some lights coming on as we read this together. And so let me do that. We're gonna take in all of chapter 3 today. It's a very short chapter. We're going to take it all in, and we're going to unpack it. So here we go. So Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, On a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Praise God for his word. All right. So now another vision. I hope as I read some of those things, there were some lights popping on. Now there are some things that are very obvious here, and there are some things that are a little murky, just like in all Old Testament visions. There's two type of visions in the Old Testament. One vision is a vision of an actual event. The other is a vision that basically takes an event like a proverb and makes it so that you can say, oh, well, okay, I see the image that's painting, you know. The horses that we just read about. I mean, those are images that project, something that we should take and say, okay, this is a pattern. This is how things will unfold. I'm not necessarily going to see different colored horses, but I know exactly what they mean. Now, this is more of a proverb that's talking about real folks. Okay, this is Joshua, the high priest. This is about 2,500 years ago, and Joshua has returned with the exiles from Babylon, the high priest. And, you know, we see Joshua mentioned several times in Scripture. We see him mentioned in both Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, and don't get confused. Every now and then, you know, his name is spelled and stated Yeshua. Okay, because indeed Yahshua is Joshua. Okay, and so you know when you're looking at Ezra 2:2, they came with Zerubbabel, Yahshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and the rest. You know, kind of sounds like Gilling's Island and the rest. But the point here is that's who he is. He's come from Babylon and now he's back, and he's a crucial part of getting Jerusalem reestablished. That's the point, right? I mean, you know, don't forget that you know, when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and tore the place up and burnt down and destroyed the temple, you know, Jerusalem basically is devastated. The walls are down. The temple's gone. Now, what needs to happen then? You know, God inspires Cyrus, this pagan king, to send everybody back along with all the implements that was taken out of the temple and taken to Nebuchadnezzar's treasury. And they're going to come back. It's 516 BC because it's 70 years. That's easy math, okay? And so, you know, you're coming back and what's happening? Jerusalem is being restored. It's being renewed. It's not it's not perfect. It's not going to last very long. it's just the temple is going to be knocked down again, even though it's going to become the greatest it ever was. But then it's going to be knocked down again. But this is a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of what the Messiah is going to do. And that's what this vision is all about. And so the people of Zechariah's day are going to experience this in a flawed, less than perfect way, but yet they're going to see that, this is what Messiah is going to do, and this is how it's going to transpire. This is how it's going to happen. All right? So, now, looking at that, we're going to go through these verses one at a time, and we're going to see this Messiah represented in these two characters, both Joshua the high priest and the angel of the Lord. Okay, and not only, even though, again, these are real people, Angel of the Lord, a real person. That's Jesus incarnate, pre-incarnate. Okay. But, you know, Joshua, he's a real high priest. He's real. I mean, he's a real man, and he's really a high priest. But they are both images, and this vision reflects that. So, because what happened in this vision didn't actually happen. Okay. But they're real folks. All right. So I hope I haven't confused you any. But let's take a look at this then. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So there's the scene. Okay, now this is a divine council scene. As soon as you heard that, I hope that a couple of lights came on. I hope that a light came on, in Genesis chapter 3, and I hope a light came on in Job chapter 1 and 2. Because those two were divine council scenes. Those two were a time period where, you know, God and his priests and Satan are basically all together and we're having a discussion. Okay? And so that's the vision. That's where we are. And so Joshua, the high priest, obviously his name is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, okay, which is synonymous for salvation. If you said, hey, hi, I'm Joshua, they would say, oh, okay, so you're salvation. Okay, got it. You know, and so salvation is going to be two things in this vision. Salvation is going to be the deliverance from sin, and salvation is going to be victory over something. It has to be both. It can't just be one or the other. It has to be both. Salvation is a lot more complex, actually. It's so complex that it's simple, actually. But it's way more complex than we make it to be. We just tend to focus on the sin portion of salvation. We don't think about salvation as a place. We don't think about salvation as a war that's been won. Not a battle, but a war that's been won. Okay? We don't think about it that way. But the Bible talks about it that way all the time. And this vision refers to it exactly that way. And so we see that, you know, we have these characters. And we have Joshua, the priest. Now, he is a descendant of Aaron. Okay? Now, we know who his dad was. His dad was probably killed in the capturing in 586. And a man, a priest by the name of Jehozadak, took him in and raised him, you know. But by this time, he's an old man, and he's the high priest. And so he is of the order of Aaron. There's no question about that. However, you know, don't forget this. There are two factions when it comes to priesthood in our Bible. Okay, there is the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and then there is Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. Okay. And so the order of Aaron is simply a priest, but the order of Melchizedek is a king priest. Melchizedek, okay? My king of righteousness, okay? And so, he's a combination. And that's who the Messiah is. The Messiah really is Melchizedek. I mean, you can argue till the cows come home if you want to. We can push back and forth. Well, no, I don't think Melchizedek actually was Jesus. And here's the reason why. And then I'll say, well, now what about the fact that he had no mother or father? What about the fact that he's Alpha Omega? What about those kinds of facts, you know? The point here is, you know, this Messiah is going to be of the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. But yet we're dealing with a man who is of the order of Aaron. okay, in Joshua. But the point here is that priests serve on behalf of the people. The priest does the work and the people benefit. Okay? So, now, if you never played football, you never got a chance to play football, maybe you weren't big enough, maybe you were too much afraid, whatever it was, but, you know, you just never played football. But, you know, you married this woman who produced a son that was big and strapping, and he played football. Not only did he played football at the highest level. And you have lived your football experience vicariously through your son. Everything your son, you felt every hit. You felt every pain. You felt every victory. You were living vicariously through your son, the football star. That's exactly what you were doing as a citizen of the nation of Israel and your high priest. You were living vicariously through him. And the point here, and that truly is the point that is here as we go through this story. So I want you to keep that in your mind as we read the rest of the details, that the priest does the work, and the priest, this priest, is in the order of Melchizedek because he is Messiah. And so in the order of Melchizedek, he does the work, the finished work, once and for all. Once and for all. He doesn't have to keep on the Day of Atonement. He doesn't have to keep that festival where, you know, he makes sure that, and think about this, you know, there was a lot to do with clothes when you were a priest in the Aaronic order. A lot to do with clothes, and that's the reason why we're talking about clothes here in just a minute. So keep all that in your mind, but not just that. We have the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, obviously, you know, we again, it's that Hebrew construct. It's the angel of Yahweh with that little dash in between it that links the two words together that says one cannot exist without the other. Okay, it's a Hebrew construct. That way, we know exactly what it's talking about. The angel is the Lord. It's not an angel sent by the Lord. The angel is the Lord. It's not the angel belongs to the Lord. That's every angel. It's the angel who is the Lord. The angel who is the Lord. It's the angel who took the people out of the land of slavery and guided them all the way through the wilderness. It's the Yahweh that they could see. It's the Yahweh that they could talk to. It's the Yahweh that they could stand face to face with. Okay? That's who we are. That's who he is. And as we're introduced to this Lord of hosts, as we're introduced to this angel of the Lord, we see him as a warrior. All right? What happened when the donkey that was carrying Balaam saw the angel? What was going on? He was the angel of the Lord, and he was standing there with a sword, and the donkey knew he's going to kill me and he's going to lop the head off my master. And so he went the other direction. What about when he was standing before Joshua right after the Exodus and coming out of the wilderness and coming into the land to conquer? He was the mighty warrior standing there with the sword. So much so, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And so the basic picture of the angel of the Lord is a victorious warrior. And so with that, we have one other person we need to define now. And it's very interesting. Your Bible translates him as capital S-A-T-A-N. Okay. Standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand. Now I can promise you your Bible's going to have a footnote if it's worth anything at all. And, you know, the footnote is going to say, well, Hebrew, it's the accuser, the adversary, okay? And Okay, not to belch a bunch of Hebrew grammar talk on you, but just like in English, the definite article is a no-no with a noun. Okay, I don't say, "Hey, I'm going over to the Kent's house." I don't say that. I don't say that the Luke belongs to the Kent. You know, that's silly, and that's not good grammar. You can't do that. It doesn't work. Same way in Hebrew. If indeed this was a formal noun, if indeed this was a name, it wouldn't have the definite article. Ha-satan. That's the Hebrew that you read here. And no matter where you go in your Old Testament, when it comes to this particular character, it's never a proper noun. It is ha-satan everywhere, everywhere. It wasn't until Jesus in the New Testament gave this character its noun name, the capital S name. One of the most interesting study is the progression of evil from Old Testament to New. And so there is no definitive way that we can ever say that the same entity in the garden is this entity, because this is nothing more than a job description. In the book of Job, when Satan was called into the divine council and said, "Give an account. What have you been doing?" And again, there it's ha-satan, the accuser. And he said, "I've been going to and fro up and down the earth and looking." That's what he actually said. And so what does that mean? Well, it means I was doing my job. I'm here to accuse. That's my job. That's what I do. And so I go and I follow Kent around for a number of days and I watch everything that he does and I write it down, because I'm going to come back and in your presence I'm going to accuse him of doing all kinds of things that's not the image bearing that he's supposed to be doing. That's my job. I'm just doing my job. It's a job description. And so here as well. So, and I know that kind of deflates you a little bit, because, you know, like Babe Ruth, you want to think about Satan. He's the big guy, you know. But the Bible never talks about him that way, ever. There's just a job that these gods, these Elohim, do, and they watch. And there's no question, yeah, they're fallen. But, and here, you know, a long time ago, one of my favorite comedians was Flip Wilson. And, you know, he would always talk about, you know, church, the church of what's happening now, and he had all those jokes and everything. But, you know, his big line in the church of what happened is what's happening now, his big line is, "The devil made me do it." Okay, the devil made me do it. But, you know, the interesting thing is, we as human beings really don't need any help to sin. We as human beings don't need any help to wound ourselves. We, for the most part, there's exceptions, no doubt, but for the most part, every single wound, every single scar that you have on you is self-inflicted. Almost everyone, there are exceptions, but almost everyone, you're responsible for your own wounds. But we, as God's people, we are constantly saying, "The devil, you know, it was the devil. He set this trap for me. He pushed me right into it." Actually, what he normally does, his job description is observe. Not participate, observe. However, you know, there does come a day, like in the book of Job, when the accuser says to God, "Hey, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You just bragged on Job. I think, God, you're wrong about this man. And I think I can prove that you're wrong. You give him into my hands, I'll do some things to him, and then he'll curse you to your face." And so then God said, "Do it. You can't kill him. I'll put limits to it. Because if you kill him, the whole experiment goes right out the window. You know, he's got to stand all the way through the process, and I'm going to allow you to do anything you want to him, but in the end, you'll see that he'll worship the whole time, the whole way through. Oh yeah, he'll whine, he'll cry, he'll do all kinds of things, but in the end, he will worship. He won't forsake me, he won't turn, and certainly, that's exactly what happened. Who was right about Job? He's an upright man, blameless in his ways, and he shuns evil all the time. Who was right? God was, and he proved it. But for the most part, all the way through Scripture, we see Satan as an accuser. That's who he is. He's to come before the divine council, stand before the judge, and say, "Judge, you won't believe what Mike Jones just did." And so there we go. And not only that, but look at the position that he's in. He's at the right hand of the Father. How about that? I mean, he's in the preferred position. He's in the position of power. He's in the position of knowledge. He's in the position of wisdom. He's in the position of the firstborn son. That's where he's at. He even knows how to position himself. And, you know, it gives us an inkling of who he is in Genesis chapter 3 when it says, yeah, and the serpent, he was more crafty than all the other animals. Well, the Hebrew word there is not crafty. It is wise. He's more wise. He's smarter than anybody else on the planet. He's even smarter than Adam and Eve.
So Susan. Where it says standing at his right hand, he's not talking about Joshua, he's talking about Yahweh.
He's in the position of favor. He's in the position of power. And why shouldn't he be? Because if we don't give him every advantage, then he'll have an excuse. He's got to accuse you, and that accusation has to fall. Not fall because he couldn't see well enough. Not fall because he wasn't smart enough. Fall because of what your heart was toward God. He has to have every advantage. Every advantage. No excuses. Most people don't look at our adversary that way. I praise God that he gives him every advantage, and that Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside of me is able to stand. Because he's going to accuse from the best vantage point, and yet he won't be able to condemn me. That's good news. That's good news. It's not because I hide from him. It's not because I avoid him. And it's not because God keeps him on a chain. No, he has every advantage. And so, there's the picture. You know, that was a long, drawn-out set the scene. But without that, you're not going to, I don't think you're going to really appreciate the rest. Now, you know, we can go through these things very, very quickly. So let's start out then in verse 2. And the Lord said to Hasatan, the accuser, the Lord, this is Yahweh, "Yahweh rebuke you, O accuser. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Okay, so now he says rebuke you, this Hebrew word that basically in its, it is the strongest term that says, "You're wrong, you're not in my favor, you can't get away with that. I'm rebuking you." And he says it twice. Now, every rabbi is going to tell you that whenever it's stated twice, whenever it's a statement that's just back-to-back like that, it's always done for three reasons. Number one, emphasis. Okay, that's the first one. If I'm going to say it twice, then, you know, I want you to pick up on it. I'm going to emphasize it. That's like that old commercial, you know, the little kid sitting there with his mom at the dinner table, and she's got the can of Libby's green beans. And he asks, well, why does it say Libby's, Libby's, Libby's on the label, label, label? You know, like it, like it, like it on your table, table, table. Because she said, because they're so proud and they want you to know the name. And he said, well, why didn't you call me Jimmy, Jimmy, Jimmy? But the point is here that it's for emphasis. It's to drive it home. The other thing, too, is how many witnesses do you have to know the truth? Two. You got to have two. That's the reason why it's said twice. It represents the truth. When God says something twice, it's true. Plain and simple. And then, obviously, here's the interesting thing. Now, again, I don't think I'm going out on a limb on this. I don't think I am. You know, as you read the whole story of the Bible, you know this, that Satan actually does get rebuked twice. The first time he gets rebuked is when Jesus raises from the dead. Okay? Even the Apostle Paul said, man, oh man, if he'd have known what he was doing, he would have never crucified the Son of God. And that's the first rebuke. But now there's coming a second rebuke. And the second rebuke is when the victory is won. Okay? The second rebuke hasn't happened even yet today. But there's going to be two rebukes of Satan. And that, again, so the Messiah's got two things to do. One, come and save the world, despite what Satan's trying to do. And two, to conquer the world and set up his kingdom, despite what Satan's trying to do. And that's the reason why he uses rebuke twice. There's two things for the Messiah to do.
Didn't the archangel Michael rebuke Satan when they were arguing over Moses' body? So you're saying this is a different rebuke? I'm not.
Yes. The archangel Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Not him. Only the Lord can rebuke.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so we have, you know, we have this situation where there is not this brand, and this is an interesting thing. There's two words in Hebrew for a coal. A brand is a coal. It's a coal that you've taken out of the fire. The Hebrew word for a coal that's a burning ember that can start another fire is one word. This is not that word. This is the word oud, and just the way it sounds is what you can imagine. This is a coal that's never going to, it's getting cold, and it's going to keep getting cold, and finally it's going to dissolve and go away. Okay? And so what he's saying here is that is not this fading ember plucked from the fire? In other words, the first time that God brought judgment on the earth, he brought it by what? Water, right? The second time we've already seen, we've explored it in 1st and 2nd Peter, and we went into Jude, and we went back into the Old Testament in several places, especially the prophets, including Zechariah, that we're going to get to later. But, you know, we see that the second time God is going to judge the world by fire, not by water. He promised never to do that again. That's what the bow in the sky is all about. He hung up his war bow, and that's not going to happen anymore, but the second time when Jesus comes back, it's going to be by fire. And so this wick that's almost out, this bruised reed that he would never break, he plucks from that fire. Before it dissolves, he takes it away. It doesn't get dissolved in the fire. okay? And that's what it's really all about. And so when we're seeing that the Lord's rebuking Satan, and he's saying that, you know, what you're trying to do and what you've almost accomplished, and just before the whole world dissolves because of what you're doing, I pluck it out of the fire and it's mine. There's nothing you can do about it. And then we get into the nitty-gritty of how all of this is going to happen. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And this is the Hebrew word for, I'm going to say it tenderly, in the United Kingdom they call it shite. Okay? The interesting thing, and you know, it's S-H-I-T in the United States, but the point here is, the interesting thing is that this is the high priest, and literally, he is defiled. I mean, it's one thing for the high priest to be a gardener and have mud and soil stains on him. That's not so bad. It's not something he can go to work in, but it's still not so bad. What if he worked on his car and he's got a little bit of oil, a little bit of grease under his fingernails? Again, not so bad. If he's got human excrement all over him, he's defiled. He's as bad as he can get. And so, you know, with that, we see that, you can't get any worse. You just can't get any worse. And that is the garment. And remember, you know, if we look back, and you know, I don't want to take a lot of time, but Leviticus chapter 16, you see the festival of the Day of Atonement, where, you know, when the priest is outside, he's working outside. Maybe he's even gardening a little bit, but he's got to take off his work clothes and leave them outside. And then he's got to put on the new vestments that he's going to wear as he goes in and he does his work in the temple, the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the people, for the sin. And then he's got to take those clothes off and not bring them back out into the sight of the people, because that would put righteousness out there in the flocks of the people. He can't do that. He's got to take those off and put work clothes back on and come back out again. Luke. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's really cool because the Bible does talk about poop a lot. And the, you know, one of God's big deals, one of the 613 laws that he put in was you can't poop in the camp. Because I walk in the camp. You can't poop in the camp. You go outside and poop, cover it up, and come back in the camp. I'm not walking around your poop. You know, so yeah, I mean, thanks, Luke. But yeah, he does. He talks about poop all the time. But the point here is that garments are a sign of a person's work. They're always a sign of a person's work. It's no different than a military uniform. It's your rank. It's where you're supposed to be. It's what you're supposed to do. And so, you know, a high priest standing in filthy garments is not a priest that's ready to go on duty. We certainly can't live vicariously through his life, but obviously, you get it, the sin of the people has been placed on the priest. And that's why he's standing there in shite. The sin of the people have been placed on the priest. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so something's got to be done about that. And so who can do that? Who can make the priest clean? Well, verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Okay. So, and he said, and to him he said, now, whenever there's a preposition change in Scripture, you need to take note, because it's always been him. We've been in the third person the whole time, and now all of a sudden we're going to switch to the first person. Because what? And the reason why that because is there is because, you know, is because the verbs here in the hithbil, in Hebrew, hithbil is causative, okay? And so it has to be read, behold, I will cause, and I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will cause you to be clothed with pure vestments. Okay, so there's the angel of the Lord, and that he switched to first person, and that's how the high priest that represents Israel, represents me and you, that's how he gets to have clean, pure vestments. It's because I've caused that for you. You know, this is all about the great exchange. This is all about, you know, how it's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Melchizedek. So, see, the good news here is it has nothing to do with you holding up your scorecard and Jesus stamping it paid in full. It has nothing to do with that. And you coming to the judge and say, you see, judge, here you go. Yeah, I sinned. I'm responsible for all those things, but my debt's been paid. You got to let me go. No, it's way better than that. Way better than that. And unfortunately, too often we in the United States of America think about salvation that way. We're guilty before God, but yet, you know, we have this big paid stamp on our ledger, and that's not true. We don't have a ledger that has any sin on it. We have the ledger of Jesus Christ. It's the great exchange. He has my ledger. I have his. I walk into the courtroom and say, I've never done a thing wrong, not once. And God looks at me and sees his son and says, you're right, you're perfect, you're my child. It's way, way better. And that's exactly what we see in this picture. That it's the angel of the Lord that's caused the vestments to be clean. It's not because someone paid to have it dry cleaned, and it's not because of anything the high priest has done for himself. He didn't clean himself up. There was no effort on his part. Someone else stepped in and did the work, and the people benefited from that. And here's a very interesting little tidbit. I think this is just kind of cool. Remove the filthy garments from him, and to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with what? Pure vestments. This little word for pure is very, very important. You can't go to the festival without pure vestments. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the banquet and the guy that came in without banquet clothes? He got asked to leave, not because of anything other than the fact that he didn't have his banquet clothes on. The interesting thing about this word is that, the Hebrew rabbis will tell you, this word has everything to do with the relief of pressure. And actually, they use it in the sounds that happen like this. Eek, eek, eek. When the wine bottle is open, the pressure is off. And not only that, the goodness of the air can come in and begin to just ruminate and just mix with the wine, and the wine becomes better and better and better. And that's what that word is all about. And that's actually how it's used today. These pure vestments, that's the pressure's off. Oh, the pressure's off. You know what it felt like when your sin was forgiven. Oh, the pressure's off. And so, verse 5, we're going to see there's an ancillary and bonus vision at the very end where, you know, Joshua gets his crown, okay? But we see that, in verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. In other words, he's not just by himself. The angel of the Lord is accompanying him. And he has this mitre on now, this Jewish hat, that if you remember the high priest, there was a banner, there was a sign on that hat that said, Holy to the Lord. Okay? And basically what that means is, my child. Look, there he is, my child. And the angel, in verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right to access among those who are standing there. And so, you know, we see that without question, these verses 6 and 7, they speak of a transition. They speak of a day when we will all obey the statutes. And there is that if statement there. There's that conditional if statement. And we know for sure that they didn't do those things. And that's the reason why Jerusalem doesn't stand today. The temple's not there today. But there's coming a day, a transition day, when the laws of God will be inscribed on our hearts, and every single one of us. And no longer will we come and do this and teach each other the Bible. We'll all know it, and we'll all follow it. And because of that, we will all be perpetual citizens of the kingdom. And what does that mean? Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. Okay, these are all the men that came back from exile. For they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Oh my, this just goes so deep. These men of miracles, or these men of sign, says that truth lives 2,500 years ago and established Jerusalem again because they were looking forward to the Samach, the branch. And remember, I took you to Jeremiah chapter 23 last week. Well, you know, I've got to take you back there again because this has everything to do with, well, not only everything to do with the story, but this actually really did change my theology. It changed my life, actually, when I looked at this. Now again, you know, picking up in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous, you guessed it, Samach branch. Talked about last week the fact that that has everything to do with the sacredness of the tree, you know, and the fact that God, you know, he either met us by the altar, he met us in a garden, he met us by a tree. That's just the way. He meets us on mountains and he meets us by trees. And that's the only place that he meets with us. That's it. If you're not by a tree or you're not on top of the mountain of God, you're not going to see God. You're not going to talk to him. But, you know, this is this righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness where? Haaretz, in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the kingdom of God. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is my righteousness, Melchizedek. Again, Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought us up, the people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is where it gets really deep, because this is declaring that God's name is going to change. What? He's not going to be called Yahweh anymore? No, he's going to be called Yahweh, but God also has an adjectival name. An adjectival name that says which one and how many and what kind of God that he is. It's the adjectival name that goes along and modifies the noun, right? Adverbs modify nouns. There you go. Same way in Hebrew. And he has an adjectival name. And he's been known as the God who has brought people out of Egypt with his strong right arm the whole time, all the way through the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. That's his name. And all of a sudden, we're going to change that name. That's a big deal. When the name of God changes, that's a big deal. Now, what's it going to change to? As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but what it's going to change to is, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of where? The north country. What's the north country? North of what? It doesn't matter. Out of the enemy countries. Out of the enemy countries and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Salvation is a place. See, God's name is changing. He's been the God that brought his people out of Egypt the whole time. But now that Jesus has come and he's done the finished work and now we're saved, God is bringing his people back to the land. And in the end, we'll no longer talk about Egypt. We'll talk about the land of the north and God bringing us, along with all of his people, back to the kingdom. When God's name changes, it's a big deal. And that's what this scene is all about. It's so significant that the name of God is actually going to change. He'll no longer be related to Mitzrayim, Egypt. He'll be related to what happened to us. He's brought them out of the North Country. Out of the United States of America, he brought them into Jerusalem. That's cool. I don't care what you say. That's cool. So hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sat there, you know, this righteous branch is going to come. And when he does, when he comes, then, you know, you're going to see these things take place. For behold, verse 9, on the stone that I have set before Joshua. Now there's a stone, there's a rock set before Joshua, just like the rock that was in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that wasn't cut by human hands, that came and destroyed the statue. This rock is the Messiah, because this rock is a rock that has seven eyes. So, and seven eyes means I see everything completely. Nothing's hid from me. There's no shadow that I can't see. And it says, I will engrave its inscription. Okay, so there's something cut in stone. You know that that's indelible, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land. Now, this is very interesting. He says, in a single day. This is Bayam Ehad. Bayam Ehad. This is the exact same terminology as the first creation. In a single day, I did this. In a single day, I did that. In a single day, I did this. In a single day, this happened. And that is the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, went to the cross, sacrificed, and raised again. Was it more than one day, Mike? Yeah, sure, it was a week. But it doesn't make it in that day, in that single day. That was the first day of the new kingdom. Go ahead, Kent. It is. Yom. Mm-hmm. It is. Yom. Ahud. Ahud, it can either mean one, the cardinal number one, or it can mean the first. And so, the reason why I think, you know, the world was created in a very short, tight period of time is because of this. But the point here is that this is the first day of the new kingdom. It's it, you know. His first advent is the first day of the new kingdom.
But could it also refer to the single day of Jesus' atonement on the cross?
Absolutely.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So I read it that way the first time. It's like, I'm going to get rid of this, and it's all going to happen in a little bit of time, and it's not going to be a big deal.
Yep.
Done.
Finished. Exactly, Kent. Now, you got the idea. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. It didn't take a long process in time. Jesus came, he did what he needed to do, and it was done. Mm-hmm. In that day, same day. Mm-hmm. Same day. And so, the point here that we need to end with, in that day, see, I love that because the Bible says that over and over again. In that day, it's that single day, that day, it wants you to know, it's this event. It's the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and he's reigning right now, okay? It's in that day. And so, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree, because why? You're living in a garden again. You're living in a garden. Where did Jesus find Nathanael? Under the fig tree. What was Nathanael doing? Worshiping, resting, worshiping. That's what he was doing. It's what every Jewish man does underneath his fig tree, because it's planted right by his vines. It's in his garden. And that's where you're going to be. And you're going to invite your neighbors over to your porch. Have a seat. Let's talk. Let's enjoy some wine. Let's do what we do.
So is the tree alive with the fig tree?
Okay. Okay. I wouldn't mind. I like figs. Some people don't.
I can learn a lot.
Yeah, well, yeah. If it was the tree of life, you'd learn to like it. Okay, so, you know, let's wrap it all up. You know, the point here is that, you know, two things need to be done. You need to be forgiven of your sin, for sure. That work of forgiveness must be done. But not just that. The kingdom has to be built. There has to be a final victory that's going to get rid of the accuser once and for all. There's no more accusations. The Word of God is written on your heart. The miracles of God are written on your heart. And so, therefore, you will live in these ways, in my ways, in my statutes, and you'll live in this garden. And the only thing that you care about is seeing the people that you love and spending time with them. There you have it. That's the vision. Okay. Any other questions about that? Very good. Very good. All right. Then we are dismissed.